I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms this morning. We have been going through the book of Psalms this summer, just looking at various psalms and various types of psalms. We have looked at a psalm of lament in Psalm 6. We've looked at a psalm of thanksgiving in Psalm 106. And last week we saw a psalm of praise in Psalm 104. That it was a hymn of praise to God as the Creator. We saw that God made us and that God maintains His creation. God made nature, God maintains nature. And we got to see the works of creation and providence. And this morning we come to a different type of psalm, Psalm 73. Now usually we think of psalms being written by David, and this one is actually attributed to Asaph. He has 11 of the psalms. And he is a Levite, or he is one of the priests in God's temple. And he's mentioned in First Chronicles, and David actually gives him some of his psalms to use in the worship service at the temple. And it seems that he was probably one of the chief musicians of the priests. And so he, at his free time, wrote psalms as well. And Psalm 73 is a wisdom psalm. It's reflecting upon an important question. A question that is throughout wisdom literature. It's a big question in wisdom literature. And that is the question of why do the wicked prosper and the good suffer? It's a question the book of Job deals with. It's a question that Ecclesiastes asks. And we'll also see that it's a wisdom literature because of just the opening and closing. Verse 1 seems to be kind of like a proverb-like statement about God and His goodness. And then the last two verses end with a closing statement about the wicked and the righteous. And again, sounding like a proverb. And so we'll look at that question this morning. We'll look at this psalm. And before we read it, it's important to know the structure of it. You're going to have, I think it's governed by this word surely or truly or indeed, which is used three times. It starts out with that in verse 1, and then verses 1 through 12 kind of set up the problem. And then verse 13, truly or surely, is used again. And 13 through 17 is this transition period, the turning point. And really the hinge verse of the entire psalm is verse 17. Verse 17 changes the demeanor of the entire psalm. And then after that, verse 18, you get the last surely or truly or certainly. It's an emphatic statement of truth. And 18 through the end is that last section. So keep that in mind as we read this. And as one scholar put it, its purpose is to provide guidance and insight that will help Israel with the problem of disparity between faith and experience. So Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. This is the word of God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. But you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let us bow to our Father in prayer. God, you are the giver of all good gifts. And now we ask you for the gift of hearing, and you give me the gift of speaking. We pray that your Spirit would work to illuminate, to make the word clear to us, to see you, to open our hearts and understand scriptures. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard of a Kuhnian paradigm shift? A Kuhnian paradigm shift, what's that? Well, it's actually comes from the phrase of a 20th century philosopher named Thomas Kuhn. And he wrote about the philosophy of science. And his argument was essentially that science is less of a objective science than we realize. It's not this slow progression of knowledge that slowly builds up things one by one and going on and on. He argued, rather, that we actually investigate the world with a certain paradigm, a certain way of looking at things, and science was governed by different paradigms, and it wasn't that there was a slow progression, but rather that we would learn, and then there would be a paradigm shift, and then we'd learn. And he actually argues that based on physics and various other theories. It's going from Newtonian physics, and then all of a sudden Einstein, and the relativity takes all those things we know and turns them on their head and changes them. Changes the way we look at the world. And then now people are discussing quantum physics and how that takes what we thought was true from Einstein and throws it again on its head and turns it upside down and changes it. And that's a Kuhnian paradigm shift, is these transitions from one way of thinking of the world to a totally new way. And that's what the psalmist actually experiences here. He experiences a radical shift from one way of thinking to another. And that's what we're gonna explore here. We're gonna see Asaph's deep confusion first, and then this paradigm shift and the powerful resolution that comes because of that. But we have to first understand this deep confusion, which is in verses 1 through 16. What's he confused about? What's perplexing him? Well, it's a conflict between faith and life. His belief about God doesn't match what he sees in the world. First, he sees the goodness of God in his faith. That's in verse 1, the goodness of God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And pure in heart here is not simply meaning personal godliness, but one whose heart is devoted to God, his servants. He's saying, certainly, most assuredly, God is good to his people. That's the affirmation he starts from. That's the foundational bedrock truth that he begins this journey with, his faith. But then he sees the contrasting idea, this witness of the world. His personal experience doesn't match this opening proverb. What does he see in verses 4 through 12? What are his observations concerning the wicked? Well, he sees their status, their stance, and their speech. Their status is simply that it's good. Their status is good. Their bodies are healthy, it says in verse 4. They're strong. They're not plagued by ills. They have no struggles. They're free from burdens. They're in a good state. Essentially, the wicked seem to be immune from sickness and suffering. Their status is good. And what's their stance? What's their posture? Their stance is arrogant. Do you see that? Pride is their necklace, says verse 6. They have the evil conceits in their minds. Or in their arrogance, it says in verse 8. They are arrogant. They are prideful of their position. And then we see when we look at the wicked, he observes that their speech is defiant. They scoff and speak with malice, it says. Where in verse 9, he has this picture, their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They're saying they own the world. This is mine. I rule it, is what they're claiming. And then they mock God himself in verse 11. How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? They're challenging God. They speak with this brash self-sufficiency. That's the picture. The wicked, what are they like? Well, their status is good. Everything's going okay. Their stance is arrogance. And their speech is defiant. And it's all summarized in verse 12. They're always carefree and they increase in wealth. The wicked seem to have what is good. But God is supposed to be good to the pure in heart. That's the contrast there. The wicked have what's good, but God is good to Israel. What is going on? And this lifestyle actually tempted Israel's people themselves. In verse 10, it says, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And the ESV actually has his people. I think that's better, and that should be God's people. Israel is turning to them and drinking up the Kool-Aid. People are coming to them. They are flocking to them. That's the idea. And that's not very different from today. The carefree, the prosperous lifestyle of the wicked, isn't that tempting for Christians today? It still is. And we have a deep confusion between our faith and the personal experience we have. Perhaps you can relate to this when you've seen celebrities who completely reject all moral standards and openly promote sin. And yet they continue to rise in popularity. They have one success after another. Or you can look at businesses that expand and grow, or your coworkers who are promoted again and again beside you, despite or even because of their unethical practices. The people who cut in corners keep winning. God, I'm the one who's being honest, and they're not, and they're the one succeeding. That's the picture. Or we can see politicians who speak with malice, and CEOs who line their pockets with money, and judges who seem to oppress the poor and marginalized, and justice doesn't seem to catch up with them. We ask, why, God? Why are they getting away with that? Why is that behavior legal, allowed? Why are they not punished for it? Now do you begin to start feel the deep confusion he has, this deep confusion over his faith and his personal experience. But how does the psalmist respond to this deep confusion? What does this perplexity produce in his heart? We're going to look at that as well. And we see here, it doesn't really produce a beautiful picture in his heart. There's four effects, really. He's envious. He's really showing self-pity. Then he's being bitter. And then he feels imprisoned. I'm going to look at what he sees. First, he sees that he is envious. That's verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, you can't complain that the psalmist isn't being honest. He just says it. I'm envious, God. As for me, I envy what they have. I want what they have. This confusion has created a jealousy in his heart, which he should know he shouldn't be doing. I mean, Proverbs 23:17 says, don't let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Proverbs knows you're going to envy sinners, you're going to envy the wicked, and it warns us, don't envy that. And yet here he is saying, I envy them. I want that. I see that and I want it. But then he laments his holiness in verse 13. He really pours self-pity on himself. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. He's saying all this effort to be holy is vanity. It's a waste of time. In vain I have been following your laws, God. In vain. And why does he feel like his holiness is useless? Well, he says, I've been plagued, I've been punished. He's saying, I didn't receive the good when I've been following you. I'm suffering. So he's lamenting his efforts to even continue to follow God's law. And then, it's self-pity. I want you to get that picture. There's a self-pity just like oozing out. In vain, God, I did this. So he's envious. He has this self-pity on himself. And then he becomes embittered. Embittered is seen in verse 21. When my spirit was embittered. Now, he doesn't realize this till later, but he admits his problem in saying, I was embittered. And I think that's a good summary of what's going on in his heart. He's cynical and disillusioned. He's sour toward God. That's where this envy and this self-pity really, underneath it, is a bitterness toward God that's moving this. But then he also feels imprisoned. Say, well, where does he feel imprisoned? Well, verse 15 and 16, I think, are that. That's what that's conveying. He said, if I speak thus, I would have betrayed my children. If I shared this envy and this lament and self-pity, I would have dishonored your people. In other words, if I spoke about my confusion, I would undermine the faith of God's people. So he feels trapped with the people around him to even speak to them. And then he internalized it. And he says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. I couldn't speak to anybody. So I tried to understand it all and reason through it. And it became a great weight on my shoulders. That's what he's saying. He can't talk it out and he can't work it out. He can't think it out. That's his position. Asaph has become envious of other people's lives. He's lamenting his holiness. He's embittered toward God. And he's imprisoned by his friends and his own reasoning. Think about it. The priest who knows the scriptures, that God is good to the pure in heart, but he experiences a world where God is being good to the wicked. Has your heart ever turned sour toward God like this? Where you envy the rich and famous you see on TV or the internet? Have you ever been trapped by your community? Has your reasoning ever become a burden to you as you've tried to work this out? Or felt like your efforts toward following God's word are useless? Godliness just seems pointless. And what do you do in that situation? Where should you turn when bitterness toward God grows in your heart? What's the solution when life becomes a plague? When Christians around you become a prison to you and your own mind burdens and oppresses you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes and gets to the heart of this when he says, the trouble with this man was that his thoughts had turned in on himself. And so he got into a vicious cycle. We start thinking about things this way. We become miserable and unhappy, and we don't want to see anybody. We don't want to mix with God's people. We are miserable and feeling very sorry for ourselves. And there we are, going round and round in circles of self-pity. The first thing to do is to stop this preoccupation with self, to stop turning round and round in circles. And what does the priest do to stop turning around and around in circles, to stop this cycle, to stop looking at himself? Well, it says in verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. He has this paradigm shift. He went before God, and he experienced this new change. God's presence really transformed him. because he was beginning to now look outward. It's actually interesting, if you look at the psalm, that you look at the first half, verses 4 through 12 are just dominated by the pronoun they. He's looking outward. They. You look at verses 2 and 3 and then 13 through 17, it's dominated by the pronoun me, I. I felt this. I was going on this. He's looking outward at them. He's looking at himself. And it's not until verse 18, after he enters the sanctuary, that he begins to actually start using the pronoun you. He starts speaking to God. His attention has shifted from they and from himself up to God. You. And then it becomes you and me. And he's understanding everything in light of himself and God rather than the world himself. And there's this transition here, this paradigm shift, that we are to seek the face of God when we're confused. That's what it's showing us. When embittered, do you go to worship the Lord? When you're envious of the world, do you bow your head in prayer? That's what the psalmist is telling us to do. When we're overwhelmed, that is when we need to enter the presence of God by coming to the church, to Sunday morning worship and being fed. That's when we need to look to God. Or are we kind of like Asaph here, where our mouth feels closed and our mind is burdened by those around us and we don't want to come to God? We don't want to end the cycle of self-pity and envy. We want that rather than to turn to God. Because until you enter his presence, you will continue to feel that envy. You will continue to live with that lament of your holiness, that self-pity and that woe is me attitude. And bitterness will not go away from your heart until you draw near to God. And he will change your way of thinking. He will change it. John Stott summarized this whole part, and he says, when we are perplexed by the problem of God's providential rule in the world, we are neither to look at the wicked with envy, nor at ourselves in bitter self-pity, nor should we give up looking for any solution and lapse into despair, but rather fall on our knees and look at God. That's what this psalm is directing us to. We are to look at God when this problem occurs. And that's the paradigm shift. And you might ask, well, what did he see in the temple? What occurred? What happened? And I think we see that the paradigm shift came because God's presence gave him a new perspective. God's presence gave him a new perspective. And we're going to look at first his perspective on eternity, and then we're going to look at God's presence as we understand this paradigm shift. So first his perspective on eternity, and then this paradigm shift through God's presence. You understand this perspective on eternity comes out in verse 17. I understood their final destiny. He saw where the path of the wicked went. I don't remember when this was, but there was these commercials brought up about smoking. And the strategy and approach was not to speak about smoking and the dangers or inform you with statistics, but rather simply show you the suffering of people in the future who have and the things that have happened to their body. And these graphic, commercials you don't really want to watch, you don't want to look at, because they're showing people whose just body has been broken down by that habit and really broken them apart. And so the point was to show people the final destination so that they wouldn't want to follow that path. That was the strategy. And here, that's what he's saying. I've seen the final destination of the path of the wicked. It's destruction, he says. Do you see that? They're on slippery ground. God will cast them down, says verse 18. They're going to be destroyed. He sees the final end. He's able to live in light of eternity. He has a perspective in light of eternity. Verse 20 says, as a dream when one wakes. I like that. He's saying, dreaming, doesn't it seem so real and true at the moment? And as soon as you wake up, it's just gone, just immediately. That's what he's saying. It's like a dream. You think it's real. You think this is what life is all about when you see the wicked prospering. But he was able to see the whole perspective, and then instantly, it's not meaningful. It isn't good. It just fades away, that value. And that's what he's saying there. Upon entering God's temple, his sanctuary, my perspective changed. He saw in light of eternity, knowing the prosperity of the wicked leads them to destruction, knowing that they're on slick footing, knowing their final destiny is ruined. That's what he's saying. And you might say, yeah, but how do I live in light of eternity? How do I do that? What does that look like in my life? Well, I think it means we live with our heart set on heaven. And we know the passing nature of this world. And we understand that earthly prosperity is as fading as a dream. And that idea is just conveyed to us in this psalm, but it's throughout the rest of Scripture. Jesus tells us, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He's saying, those prosperous, the things of this earth, they're gonna end. But the things of Scripture, the spiritual things, those are gonna remain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short, for this world in its present form is passing away. Or go to 1 John 2:17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. To live in light of eternity is to see the passing nature of this world and to want to pursue those things that are eternal. You won't be bitter toward God when you're realizing that what you're investing in is eternal. That's what he's saying. And I think it's also very interesting to note, look at verse 21 and 22. He reflects upon his senseless, ignorant attitude. But he doesn't see that until after he's had the paradigm shift. And he finally begins to understand what he looked like. He says, I was like a brute beast. I was ignorant. I was blind. I was being crazy. But I didn't know it until he enters the sanctuary of God. And I think it's conveying this idea that when we're caught in that vicious cycle of bitterness and self-pity, we can't see that we're even in it. And it's not even till afterward that he begins to realize what it's like to live in light of eternity. And we have to ask ourselves, has bitterness grown in our heart toward God? Has our vision become short-sighted and we're looking at this world? Or do we live with a perspective for eternity? That's what he's telling us to do. And let us seek him in his sanctuary, that he may change our perspective. I won't do it for you. You can't just flip a switch. You have to turn to God. That will begin to have that perspective change. So, the perspective is changed by this paradigm shift. And then lastly, the presence of God. That's the second thing in this paradigm shift. The idea of God's presence saturates verses 23 through 28. Verses, there's this phrase, with God and before God, over and over and over again. It's there three different times. It's actually the same phrase in Hebrew, but in Greek, or in English, it's translated differently. But it's always in God's presence is the idea. As one person put it, the presence of God transcended the moment of his visit to the sanctuary to become the truth of his entire existence. The presence of God transcended the moment of his visit to the sanctuary to become the truth of his entire life. That he had a paradigm shift. That it wasn't just, oh, I'm in God's presence right now while I'm in the temple, and then once I leave the temple, it's all over. It's not just once I come to church, everything's good, and then I leave and it's gone. It's not, I read the Bible and I can see clearly and then I can't. It's that it continued on. The paradigm shift switches and he's able to live his entire existence in the presence of God. And what does it mean to be in the presence of God? What does being with God entail? What are the effects of that? And I think that's what's trying to be conveyed here to us, that God is good and it is good to be in his presence. And it tells us a couple of things. To be with God, to be in his presence, means we have support. Verse 23, now you hold me by your right hand. Remember in verse 2, he was slipping. His foot was slipping. But God's holding him by his hand. He has support. But then he's with God and he has direction. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. His path was guided by God. And once he goes into the presence of God, he realizes that. He understands that. So he gets support. He gets direction. He actually gets safety. God is the strength of my heart. Now this word strength here is actually the same word that's often translated rock. God is the rock of my heart. He's the foundation. Verse 28 says, the sovereign Lord is my refuge. The idea here is that being in God's presence means that God is the refuge of our soul and the anchors of our heart. And so we have a safety when we are with him. That's what he's conveying. So we have support from God. He directs us and guides us. We have safety with him. And then we have final security. Do you see that in verse 24? You will take me into glory. You will take me into glory. That is one of the benefits of being in God's presence, of being near God. And you might say, well, why is that going to happen? Because he's not really done a very good job. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, the psalmist clearly doesn't deserve this. This is not the natural outworking of his obedience. In fact, we've seen him more being faithless than being faithful. And yet then he has this security, you're going to take me to the end. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this is actually a picture of grace. He's going to make it to eternity. This is grace. He doesn't deserve this. He doesn't earn this. He doesn't have a right for this. But he's in the presence of God. Therefore, God is going to be good to him. God is going to be gracious to him. And that's the idea conveyed there. And so I want you to realize that being in God's presence is good. It means he supports you. It means he directs you. It means he's your safety and he's your final security. And it's also very important to realize the situation of this psalm has not changed one bit. The psalmist's situation has not changed. He didn't receive anything. He didn't get any gifts. He didn't get health. And the behavior of God hasn't changed. It's not that God all of a sudden gives this mighty new act and revelation that explains everything, or that he acts in any way. The situation, the behavior of God is the same. But now he sees the presence of God and what it means. He sees all the benefits around him. It's not that he didn't have these benefits before and now he got them. He earned them by going into the sanctuary. He went into the sanctuary and he saw that he had them. That's the picture. Being in the presence of the God, he realized all the good things God was doing for him. And the point is that God's presence is goodness to you. God's presence is his goodness to you. That's the main idea. Because the dilemma is that God is good to Israel, but he's being good to the wicked. But he sees that God's not being good to the wicked. Their path is still destruction. God was actually being good to me by allowing me to be in his presence, to be his people. He's being good to me. He's supporting me and directing me, and he has my final security. God is really being good the whole time. He just didn't realize it. And that's what is going on in this psalm. We want to be like Asaph here, where hopefully for us, God's presence is itself the reward. And that's what he's saying in 25. Who have I in heaven but you? Don't you want to be able to say that? Who do I have out there in heaven but you, God? The earth has nothing I desire beside you, because God is good. And he is the reward. And Asaph, he'd almost slipped. He'd almost fallen. He was starting to envy the wicked, because he thought they were receiving the goodness of God. But he was mistaken, because the psalm concludes with verse 27 and 28. Those who are far from God will perish. then the opposite. As for me, it is good to be near God. The opening statement is held true throughout. God is good. God is your reward. So if you are confused by this world, if you are perplexed by the prosperity of the wicked, if your foot feels like it's about to slip and you become envious of the arrogant, then we need to enter the sanctuary of God again. We need to come before Him. We need to seek the face of God in prayer, in listening to preaching, in reading our scriptures, in going to church. And you will have a paradigm shift as you will see the destiny of the wicked. You will see in light of the perspective of eternity. And you will have this paradigm shift where you will understand the presence of God and the goodness He is giving you every day. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "If we but realize the true character of God, there would be nothing we should desire in this world more than to be in the presence of God." And he goes on and says, we desire to be in the presence of people we like and love, people who are considered great in various ways and for various reasons. And yet how we loathe we are to spend our time in the presence of God. Do you like that? We're just like that. You may not be following a particular celebrity, but there is some celebrity in your life that you'd love to be in their presence. It could be in the Christian circles, oftentimes it's a particular theologian. We'd love to be in his presence. Or maybe you're a sports fan. I'd love to be in that team's presence. I'd love that team to enter this room. Or maybe it's some musician. I'd love that musician, that artist to be in this room. I'd love to be in their presence. But yet we don't really care to be in God's presence very much. And he's saying, when we see the true character of God, when we see the goodness we have in His presence, we are to be drawn to it. And it will change the way we look at the world. It will change our eyes. And we'll be able to say, as the psalmist does, as for me, it is good to be near God. Let's pray. God, You are good. Surely, God, You are good to Your people and to Your church. And Father, I pray that You would show us our own envious hearts, our own bitterness toward God, our own self-pity, and our own lamenting of our holiness. And that we may see that, stop looking at ourselves, stop looking at the world, and begin to look at You, to enter the sanctuary of God, to enter the temple, to go to Christ Jesus our Lord, who is the temple. That You may change our perspective, that we may see in light of eternity. That You may give us a paradigm shift in our hearts. That we'd see the destruction of the wicked. But that we would also see Your goodness in Your presence. That You support and guide and take care of Your people. May we understand that. May we be encouraged by what You do for us. And be reminded that it is good to be near God. May that be our heart, may that be our aim, may that be our endeavor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.